Because it is mentioned in the riwayat that the thawab of Salatul Jama'ah is 10 times, 100 times more than
No, I mean, what might be the reason for attending, for example, Salatul Jama'ah and making more rewards?
You know, first of all, for example, it is said in our riwayat. For example, you are in a place, there are tens of people, for example, praying. Maybe one of those prayers will be accepted. By the blessing of that acceptance, your prayer is also about to be accepted.
Might be accepted.
Yeah, because the rahmah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when descend down on that people, it might include you as well.
Okay.
Not maybe at the same level of that person, but this rahmah when it comes, then of course it is for you as well.
Okay.
The other point is that, you know, so nowadays we have internet, we have radio, we have TV, we have mass media, newspapers. But go back 1,000 years back. There was no any kind of media. People received the news, the information, the analysis of the situations, political, economic, social affairs. About all these things, what they received was from masjid. From imam. That's why in Salatul Jum'ah, it is the duty of the imam to deal with the occurrence, the events that happen in the country. The most important occasions should be mentioned in the khutbah. Why? Because of this, that the and masjid actually played a very important role, as you rightly mentioned. Because it was not only the place that people prayed, it was the it was like a media for the people. It played the role of what we can say, like the government was also there, because judiciary system, also the executive system, and also the Khalifa, the Sultan was in masjid. Whatever he performed was in from masjid. That's why masjid was a very important place. People had to go, people had to attend. To be informed from each other. These were the main reasons that Salatul Jama'ah is very much significant.
That's all right. And the Imam of Salatul Jama'ah has its own specifications, isn't it?
Yeah.
And qualities and requirements. No,
Imam,
not everyone.
According
not
to the Shia fuqaha and jurists, Imam should be adil, should be just. Justice or adala in tashayyu is really, really important. Justice here means that the Imam of Jama'ah should not commit major sins and should not insist on committing minor sins as well. And this person is said that he is just, and only just people can lead the prayers.
Okay. Thank you very much, Sheikh. Let's take a break, and after our break, I'll ask you another question about the Holy Quran, okay? Taking a break, I'm back in a minute. Okay, dear listeners, taking a break, I'm back in a minute.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs with me, the host, Atta, and Sheikh Rouhani as the guest speaker. All right, Sheikh Rouhani, for the second segment of today's episode, I want to ask you about the concept of Shafa in the Holy Quran. What does it mean that there is Shafa in the Holy Quran? I mean, Shafa can be roughly translated into healing. What kind of healing do we mean exactly?
You know, it seems that mostly the healing which is referred here or addressed by this kind of, let's say, verses of the Quran or sometimes riwayat. I think, first of all, what matters most here is that spiritual healing, or we can say that solely or psychological heal is there, you know, because Quran is a rawhani book.
All right.
Whenever your ruh and your soul is affected, for example, or is sick, for example, the ayat of the Holy Quran can be like a cure and healing for those sicknesses that you have mentally and spiritually. Because when you read the Quran, the point is that sometimes when we are psychologically very much, what you can say, depressed, for example, or hopeless, When you read the ayat of the Holy Quran, Quran tells us that you should not be like that. Because when we refer to the ayat of the Holy Quran, Quran tells us that the whole life here is a kind of short and very, let's say, limited kind of life. And the more chances, the more na'amat that you can enjoy is in the hereafter life. You should always consider the hereafter life. Hereafter is important because that is everlasting, that is eternal. And you have to be careful about that. Because sometimes when we are very much, for example, depressed, we are depressed due to the problems or what we can say hardships that we may face and suffer in this world. Quran always tells us that, okay, these are like examinations, like tests. It might be a kind of test for your improvement, for your betterment, for your perfection. So that's why you have to consider these hardships as a chance, as a kind of test for your improvement. So that's why you should not be that much hopeless. You should not be that much, for example, what we can say, depressed. Because sometimes sickness, diseases, this kind of, or poverty, or these kind of hardships, challenges that we have in our life, they are like tests. They are like examinations.
That's right. Okay. Some people might say that there are some therapists nowadays recite the Holy Quran and heal the people, okay? Or, for example, there are some physicians who want to, through the Holy Qurans and reciting ayahs of the Holy Quran, find a kind of remedy to the diseases, physical diseases. Are these actions accepted by Islam? For example, a doctor or a physician wants to, we can say, treat the people through the Holy Quran and the ayah of the Holy Quran. Is the Holy Quran the book of remedy or something like that?
You know, we cannot completely or totally ignore that. We cannot say that, for example, Quran has no
effects.
Kind of positive effect in the body of a person.
All right.
Because sometimes you can try. For example, if sometimes you listen to some talawa of the Holy Quran, beautiful recitations of the Holy Quran, it gives you very much kind of positive feelings.
Yes.
You know? Or sometimes, for example, it is said in some riwayat that special, for example, verses of the Holy Quran, if you, for example, write them on a piece of something and then eat or drink it. We have such kind of things.
Right.
We cannot completely ignore that. Mm-hmm. It will have. Since they are experienced by the people in the history.
Yes.
And from generation to generation, it is transmitted, these kind of experiences. That, for example, if this ayah you recite, if this ayah, for example, you do these certain things with this ayah, you will be cured, you will be healed. Because in some cases, it worked. That's why nowadays people do that. We cannot completely say that no, such a thing is not possible.
That's all right. For instance, one of the ayahs in the Holy Quran, interesting, ayah 13 of Surah Al-Zukhruf, which says that, remember that the things that you are, for example, referring to the camels and the horses on that time, you sit on their backs, then remember the blessing of your Lord when you are settled on them and say that, Immaculate is he who has disposed this for us, and we by ourselves were no match for it, okay? Usually they put this ayah, for example, in their markab or in the car when they want to start, for example, driving or something like that, reading out ayah 13 of Surah Zukhruf. They say, help you, give you trust that this markab, this vehicle that was given to you was a blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Usually people refer, and adjust such verses, and they are really beautiful, I think. To apply the words of the Holy Quran practically in our daily life. Thank you very much, Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the concept of Shafa of the Holy Quran. It was very kind of you.
Thank you very much,
dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs with me, the host of this program, Brother Atta, and the Sheikh Rouhani as the guest speaker for today's discussion. For more information, visit our website, iranradio.ir. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين
حسيني وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن
Israel Watch welcomes you. Today we will discuss the agreement on the ceasefire, its implementation, and the expectations regarding the northern settlements, which are facing significant economic devastation. Many residents are hesitant to return due to their lack of trust in the protection offered by the occupying army. These topics have been the focus of analysts and experts in Hebrew media, and we are pleased to have our guest, Mr. Yusuf Hazima, here to delve into these issues. Welcome, dear sir.
الأستاذ يوسف هزيمة مع الترحيب بكم أستاذ الكريم.
Thank you.
إذن مشاهدينا بعد الاتفاق على وقف إطلاق النار.
Following the agreement on a ceasefire, it is anticipated that the safety instructions previously issued to the home front during the war will be relaxed. Meanwhile, a reporter from the Hebrew media has urged attention towards Iran and the supporting fronts in Yemen and Iraq. Based on what we've observed, what are your thoughts on the military correspondent's remarks in the Hebrew media regarding the need to pay attention to Iran and the pro-Gaza fronts in Yemen and Iraq following the ceasefire in Lebanon?
I greet you and thank you for this invitation. It is well known that the Iranians have not responded yet, and they have stated multiple times that they will reply at the right time, place, and manner. I firmly believe that the Iranians, along with the entire resistance axis, as well as the pro-Gaza fronts, are actively translating their positions. Just recently, missiles were launched from Yemen, and the day before that, missiles came from Iraq, targeting the Israeli entity. The Israelis understand that they are facing multiple fronts, which continue to be active. Just recently, the Secretary General of Hezbollah, Sheikh Naim Qasem, declared that we will not abandon Gaza and will remain committed to our path towards it. There will be various methods and strategies that will surprise the Israelis, even from the Lebanese resistance. I believe that all of this, combined with the resistance's capabilities in Lebanon, makes the Israelis cautious. Their past experiences in the northern settlements have made them hesitant or perhaps even fearful of returning to those areas. In contrast, we saw how the people of southern Lebanon returned immediately in the early moments of the ceasefire.
Do you think that this warning from the Israeli military correspondent suggests specific Zionist intentions against Iran, Yemen, and Iraq? What are your thoughts on this?
علينا أن نميز بين النوايا وبين ما يريده الإسرائيلي وبين ما يمكن أن يفعله.
We need to differentiate between intentions, what Israel desires, and what they are capable of doing regarding Iran. The Israeli intentions have been evident since the very first moment of the Islamic Revolution in this country. During the last regime, Iran was aligned with the U.S., the primary supporter of the Israeli embassy in Tehran, which became a hub for terrorism and espionage in the region. All Israeli antagonism towards Iran has been present since the late Imam Khomeini declared his support for the Palestinian cause and removed the Israeli flag from the embassy, turning it into the embassy of Palestine. However, the question remains, can they translate these intentions into action? I believe that Iran's significant presence on the international stage and its two military operations against Israel, True Promise 1 and 2, have made Israel think twice before taking any bold steps.
Well, given the current Israeli intentions, the Syrian front has been activated by armed groups attacking Aleppo. Do you see a connection here, especially since these coincides with the end of the ceasefire in Lebanon and the movement on the Syrian front?
صحيح ولكن دعيني أميز يعني بين كنت سأليني السؤال الأول عن الإيران
It's true, but let me clarify. You asked me in the first question about Iran, and the situation in Syria is somewhat different. However, it's a valid question as to why the group known as Jabhat al-Nusra, or what they now call Tahrir al-Sham, has suddenly taken action now. They have been silent for over a year during the ongoing Israeli aggression against Lebanon, and we didn't hear a single word from them condemning the Zionist actions. Their inaction speaks volumes about their stance on the suffering of the Lebanese and Palestinian people. Yet, just 3 days ago, they took significant action, which I find quite suspicious. I emphasize the word suspicious because it seems to indicate support for Israeli and American interests, and I don't want to say more than that about certain countries in the region. Yes, it is indeed a troubling attack. Of course, when Israel agreed to a ceasefire in southern Lebanon, it did so reluctantly, not because of American pressure, but because the U.S. can indeed influence Israel's decisions if it chooses to. Additionally, Israel has been in a dire situation, as we know, unable to take any effective action for over 50 days. Now, on the 66th day, they still find themselves unable to act decisively. So they reluctantly agreed to the ceasefire, and in my personal opinion, they are now trying to navigate this complex situation.
Despite the ceasefire with Lebanon, some military analysts in the Hebrew media believe that this agreement may not be permanent and could lead to further rounds of conflict with Hezbollah. They argue that Hezbollah remains strong and resilient militarily, as noted by Alan Ben David. Mr. Hazima, what do you think about what Alan Ben David said regarding the ceasefire with Lebanon? He mentioned that it might not be permanent and that we could expect more rounds of fighting with Hezbollah.
من المبكر جدا أن نحكم على مدى التزام الإسرائيلي بوقف إطلاق النار.
It's too early to assess Israel's commitment to the ceasefire. Over the past few days, we are now on the third or fourth day, and it's premature to judge these violations, which are indeed blatant breaches. Some analysts have gone so far as to suggest that Israel will not adhere to the ceasefire. If I may take you back 18 years after the Resolution 1701, Israel violated that resolution several days in a row. Despite this, we can say that the resolution was largely ignored, even though for 18 years, Israel continued to breach it. The UNIFIL forces recorded over 35 violations in air, land, and sea. I wouldn't call this a true agreement. I prefer to refer it as a mechanism for implementing Resolution 1701. The Secretary General of Hezbollah, Sheikh Naim Qasem, also mentioned that this is not an agreement or a treaty. Overall, I believe it's too early to conclude that Israel will not comply or will blatantly violate the resolution. I think Israel has a vested interest in maintaining the ceasefire because if these violations escalate, the resistance will respond, and Israel is aware of that.
The comments from the Israeli commentator lead us to question the ongoing Israeli violations of the ceasefire agreement and how these actions impact the implementation of that agreement.
I have expressed my thoughts so far, and I want to clarify that I'm not pessimistic. I don't believe the ceasefire will collapse just yet. While I have the right to be cautious, as one side of this agreement is Israel, I think there are two main reasons that prevent Israel from undermining the ceasefire. First, they know they agreed to this ceasefire because they had no other option. Second, they're aware that the resistance will remain vigilant. The second reason is the pressure from the United States. This isn't just about the current Biden administration. I believe there was coordination that took place about 3 weeks ago in the White House where Biden met with Trump. Trump gave Biden the green light to resolve the situation in southern Lebanon as if he wants to focus on other international issues like China and Ukraine.
But the purpose of the occupation behind these violations is to send specific messages, or is it simply to appease the settlers in the north and demonstrate that the occupying army can prevent Hezbollah from approaching the borders?
I believe that the Israeli occupation entity seeks two objectives. The first is personally tied to Netanyahu. Deep down, he does not want to stop any fighting at all, even though he knows it's not achieving anything. He rightly sees that his political future depends on the continuation of wars, whether in Gaza or southern Lebanon. The second point is that through these violations, Israel is sending messages to its own troubled and defeated internal situation. As you mentioned, they're not ready to return to the north and feel insecure. It's as if Netanyahu is telling them that the villages are still under his control, asserting that he's managing the battle and remains in a position of strength, trying to offer them distractions rather than real solutions.
Following the ceasefire with Lebanon, the Israeli media has focused on the northern settlements near the border, which have been devastated by missiles and drones from Hezbollah. Correspondents are showcasing the extensive destruction these settlements have faced, emphasizing that they will require a significant amount of time for reconstruction, according to Israeli reports. Mr. Hazima, what do you think about the distress that has occurred in the northern settlements due to the missiles and drones from Hezbollah during the war? How does this reflect Hezbollah's success in establishing its influence and control?
Many of us in Lebanon are feeling the impact of destruction, particularly from the Israeli attacks that have devastated much of southern Lebanon. However, the effects of resistance are also evident today, especially in the northern settlements. Take Kiryat Shmona, for example. This well-known settlement is a significant city with factories and commercial institutions that serve as the economic lifeline for the Upper Galilee. Today, most of the buildings are either completely destroyed or have suffered partial damage. This situation has led the Israelis to express their reluctance to return, even after all these days that have passed from the ceasefire. In fact, I would say that they are fearful of going back as they realize that none of the objectives set by their political leadership have been achieved. Hezbollah remains strong and its weapons are still a threat, meaning that at any moment, the resistance could launch missiles not just at the north, but deep into the Israeli territory as well.
Well, this brings us to the next question. Do you believe that the settlers' distrust in the occupying army's ability to ensure their safety will last for a significant period, even if the ceasefire remains in place?
In my opinion, this gap is nearly impossible to close. It has emerged from a buildup of experiences, particularly for the Israeli settlers, especially those in the north, who have had a tough history with Lebanese resistance. Remember, during the attacks by pro-Palestinian groups from Yemen to Iraq and others, these settlements faced daily attacks from the resistance. Prior to that, the settlers had their own painful experiences with the resistance in Lebanon. What has transpired over the past 66 days has only intensified and solidified to fight these feelings. Therefore, I believe that this gap is very difficult, if not possible, to bridge. The settlers, along with their military and security institutions, are facing a deep crisis of trust in every sense of the word.
The current ceasefire on the northern front remains fragile and uncertain, hindering the revival of the economy in the occupied northern Palestinian territories. Settlers are currently hesitant to return, which suggests that business activities will likely remain stagnant for an extended period. Mr. Hazima, what is your assessment today regarding the significant economic losses that have resulted from the massive displacement of the settlers from the north?
I provided you with an example within the context of the discussion, especially regarding Kiryat Shmona, which serves as the economic lifeline for those settlements and for the Galilee region as a whole, after the city of Safed, and of course it is the economic artery for the Israeli entity today. Kiryat Shmona is currently paralyzed. Imagine that there's confirmed information indicating that some business owners, factory owners, and investors in this particular city have left the Zionist entity and returned, not just emigrated, but returned from where they come from in Western Europe, Eastern Europe, and other parts of the world. This highlights that the strikes delivered by the resistance have not only impacted security or military aspects, but of all as a whole.
There seems to be a significant reluctance among most settlers to return to the north, even if a ceasefire with Lebanon is established. This raises questions about the implications for the economic situation of the settlements and their daily lives.
Let me be realistic. I imagine that some of the settlers are waiting for a period of 60 days to see how things unfold. I firmly believe that a significant number of them will return to these settlements, albeit reluctantly and with fear. However, I'm certain that some of them will never come back at all. It wouldn't be an exaggeration to see that, based on the information available, some have already left the Zionist entity, and if they haven't, they have found a new home within it.
Netanyahu is engaged in a battle to alter the political identity of the entity, as noted by a former Knesset member. We've seen this unfold. But today, how much do you think Netanyahu can actually change this internal political landscape and possibly modify some laws on his own?
First, we need to consider what will keep Netanyahu in the political arena after his acceptance of a ceasefire in southern Lebanon. He had previously set high expectations, claiming he wanted to crush Hezbollah and disarm them completely, even aiming to remove them from Lebanese politics. All these ambitions have now crumbled. In my view, regarding the situation in Gaza, I believe that in the coming weeks, a ceasefire will be established and Netanyahu will not have a political future. He will be absent from the political scene. Philosophically speaking, if he is not present, he cannot take any action. However, if he wishes to act, I see that this entity is founded on principles that are not just developmental, but also rooted in Talmudic foundations. What does he aim to achieve by becoming even more extreme? This entity is fundamentally based on extreme ideologies. I mean, not only Torah rules, but Talmudic rules. I argue that what is referred to as the so-called Israel state, when we discuss political sociology, is not a secular entity, but rather one built on Talmudic principles. So what more extreme direction does he intend to pursue?
قائمة على قواعد تلمودية فماذا يريد أن يذهب بعيدا أكثر من ذلك يعني أصلا
المتابع للشأن الإسرائيلي الأستاذ
Thank you so much Mr. Yusuf Hazima for joining us in this episode of Israel Watch. Thanks, take care.
بأمان الله.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of God, the All Compassionate, the All Merciful, and may great peace and blessing be upon Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam and his household. Assalamu alaikum, my dear audience. Brothers and sisters, and welcome back to the series of Talks for Humanity. This is Hamza Azizi from IRIB English Radio, talking with you about the significance that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts on kinship in the Holy Book, and the importance of relationships with relatives. Alhamdulillah, we tried our best to find and select some verses of Quran regarding the significance of relatives in the Holy Book, and we try to deduce some practical laws regarding the issue of relatives, the last of which was permissibility of eating from relatives' houses without getting permission. I'm sure you remember that what a great, interesting meaning for the last practical law we try to understand from this verse, I mean verse 61 of chapter Nur. We said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, despite of the basic ruling of getting permission from anyone in order to use their property, their money or whatever, He excludes, as an exception, He excludes some of the relatives from this ruling in case of eating from the house of their relatives. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that there's no need to get permission from your relatives in case you want to eat from your relatives' houses. If you want to go to your father, your parents' house, your brothers, your sisters, your relatives' houses, I mean the relatives' groups that I mentioned specifically within the verse, there's no need to take permission from them. We emphasize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not want to issue a struggle or a dispute among the relatives by this law. And also we explicitly mentioned that the scholars say that in case that any of these relatives explicitly mentions and expresses his unsatisfactory with this eating from the house, it is not permitted anymore. But we said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by this law, by this practical law, wants to show the ideal image of a family and a relative. He wants to say that the ideal kinship among you, Allah says in my point of view, in Islamic point of view, the ideal image is that you have so close relationship that nothing touches your heart if your relatives come to your house without giving previous permission, without having permission in advance. If he enters and joins your house and takes some food from your fridge, from your table, the ideal image of Islamic family and relatives is that no one gets sad with that. Like I said, that this is also the ideal image among the believers in the end of the time, Akhiruz Zaman. I said a narration about that to you in previous episode. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to train us that we have to learn that if we want to follow the path, the social path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his religion, the path that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala designed for his religion and for the social communications within the scope of Islamic ideology and among the believers, among the Muslims, is this. So this was the other discussion that we talked about. But as I said previously, in previous episodes, there are some responsibilities as well toward our relatives that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us. I will tell them after a short break. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad ya muslimin sallu alayhi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad sallu alayhi ya mu'minin sallu alayhi. Welcome back, my dear audience, brothers and sisters, to the series of Talks for Humanity. This is Hamza Azizi from Iran Radio. We've been talking about the emphasis that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put on kinship in His holy book. And we said that in return to these advantages as well, and advantages that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives to relatives, there are some responsibilities as well. You have some responsibilities toward your relatives. There are some aids and helps that you have to have for your relatives. There are some responsibilities that you have to keep regarding your relatives, and you're not allowed to forget about them. The very first responsibility that I want to touch in this episode is the guidance, guiding relatives toward the right path. And I can say this is the most significant responsibility that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala counts for relatives toward each other. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, at the very beginning of Prophet Muhammad's call, and almost beginning of his mission, Allah says, وَأَنذِرْ عَشِيرَتَكَ الْأَقْرَبِينَ وَأَنذِرْ عَشِيرَتَكَ الْأَقْرَبِينَ, warn the nearest of your kinsfolk. I'm sure you remember when talking about family, when talking about parents and children and spouses, we said that the primary priority of every human being is to protect his own faith along with the faith of his family. قُوْ أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَهْلِيكُمْ نَارَ. Protect yourself, your faith, and along with the faith of your family. It means you are responsible about the faith of your children. You are responsible about the faith of your spouse. This is exactly the opposite direction of what is being broadcasted and what's being propagated these days in modern world. That, okay, belief is something private. Faith is one of those personal private issues. Even no one is allowed to ask me about my religion. This is something becoming normal in today's world. That no one is allowed to ask me about my religion, that what religion I'm following. This is exactly the opposite of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala teaches us about the family in the Holy Book. No, not only there's no problem with asking about the religion, you are responsible about the faith of your children, about the faith of your spouses. You are responsible. قُوْ أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَهْلِيكُمْ نَارًا. You have to protect them from the hellfire. You have to keep them isolated from the hellfire. This is your responsibility. وَأْمُرْ أَهْلَكَ بِالصَّلَاةِ وَاصْطَبِرْ عَلَيْهَا. You have to enjoin your family to keep their prayers. And you have to be patient about that. It means it is not enough to say once and say, okay, it's finished. I said once. That's all. No, you have to repeat it. Of course, with all its conditions. We talked about that before. With all its conditions. But this is a duty. This is a responsibility. The same responsibility is about relatives. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to his prophet that now that you want to publicize your call, the very beginning responsibility of your call is to guide your own relatives. Before that, it was not public. The call was not public. Only Prophet's wife, Lady Khadija, peace be upon her, and Amir al-Mu'mineen, they joined privately Islam. But then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, no, now that you want to publicize your call, the first priority, the first step is to call your family and your relatives. We will talk about that more, inshallah, in the next episode. Thank you very much. Have a good time. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen.
Jannah, Jannah, it's all I ever wish for. Oh God, please don't deprive me. A bliss for life eternally.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
a Muslim lady.
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear ladies. Welcome back to a new episode of your very favorite Muslim lady. This is Asma. I have the honor to be your host. And again, I have the pleasure to be at the service of Sister Zainab. Welcome to the studio.
Assalamu alaikum. Thank you for having me.
Thank you for coming here. Well, it's been so long of a journey to know you and to have a succession of episodes with you about that are the concerns of women and Muslim ladies out there. But then, with all of these staff, I would like you to give us a very brief introduction about yourself for those people who have just joined us.
All right. I'm Turfatullah Zainab Askari, and I am from Kashmir, which is under Indian administration. And I have been living in Iran for some past 9 years now. And I have studied a master's in linguistics, and I have also I'm also engaged in the Hausa studies. And at the same time, I'm teaching.
That's great. Well, as you can see all around yourself, probably at your university, somewhere in media, among the people you're following on different platforms, there are many bloggers, influencers, even some celebrities, not in the realm of just being actresses, no, on the other fields. They are trying to promote hijab, but a different perspective of it. Like, we usually say that hijab has got some rules for itself. It's not like you only wear your hair. That's not the whole point. So they come with a new perspective just to attract the attention of people toward their style of dressing or their dress codes. But probably that's not what it actually meant by hijab. Let's talk about this challenge that has been addressed to hijab. Like nowadays, we have different styles of hijab. But all are of them really considered to be hijab?
It's really a very challenging topic because, like, you know, we witness even religious women, while concerned about their clothing, they are also perceiving coordinated outfits of headscarves, sleeves, I would say bags, and even shoes. An occurrence that sometimes takes to an extreme form, right? So to trace its roots of this trend, we arrive at the hijab styles and hijab bloggers, movements that have caused even a portion of religious segments to stray from the philosophy of hijab itself.
Yeah.
So I would say, like, how, like, this matter is more orchestrated than we anticipated. The hijab styles or hijab bloggers, in addition to planning to transform traditional hijab and clothing among religious groups, pursue political objectives. And the objective is distance hijab wearers from modesty and religious life. So the phenomenon of hijab style or hijab bloggers may have initially been formed with the goal of attracting women to hijab,
yeah,
or promoting hijab and modesty in virtual spaces. At first glance, this movement seemed like a positive cultural initiative.
Exactly.
But which aimed at promoting hijab. But the substantial profit gained by the designers,
mm-hmm,
in the fashion industry deviated it from the cultural mission it had. Right.
Mm-hmm.
So I would say, like, while hijab style covers parts of Muslim women bodies, we know that. We appreciate it. But we know that hijab style actually covers the parts of Muslim woman's body that should be concealed. But it does not align with the spirit of Islamic hijab, as hijab actually acts as a barrier.
Yeah.
And when we go through the actual meaning of the word hijab, it means concealing,
mm-hmm,
right? It means hiding. But while hijab style is a means of making one seen, I want to be seen out there.
Well, now there is a point I would like to add in here. When you say hijab is actually a tool for you to hide, to conceal, then there might be some questions popping up into the head of many listeners, like many ladies out there, be it girl or mothers or whatever. Now, do we have to conceal it? Why do I have to conceal it? Like, I see it in many videos in media right now that, okay, this is my body and I don't have to conceal it. Even, unfortunately, I have to say this, that even maybe that would be a question for a little Muslim girl. Like, why do I have to conceal? I don't have anything. There's nothing wrong with me to conceal it. So this is one point that we have to answer, first of all. And then we come back to hijab style that you were talking. But let's go for a break and then we'd come back. Welcome back, dear ladies. Well, this is your own program. We're here to talk about the things that are your concern. And as for today, we're talking about something which is a hot topic always and forever. And that is hijab and hijab style, of course. The thing that we're seeing among the bloggers and influencers. And they start to show a new image of hijab. Like, maybe in past, people had a different perspective of hijab. Maybe people in past had a different perspective of hijab, but right now, everything has changed. Like a woman wearing hijab could be shining much more than those women who are not having hijab. So this is not the philosophy of hijab. That's why we're talking about these hijab style that's going viral.
You know, an Islam woman is an embodiment of chastity.
Exactly.
Actually, when we talk about chastity, it's a virtue for every person, for everyone, like for men, for women. But it holds a greater value for women and girls. This is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has endowed us women with the blessing of beauty more than men.
Mm-hmm.
So woman is actually a symbol of beauty and grace. And this beauty is both internal as well as external. We should never think like, okay, beauty is always sometimes external. So we have to be, you know, cautious about that only. No, it is to protect this precious blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prescribed some specific guidelines for women. It's because so that the existence, our very existence, which is a precious jewel, it remains hidden from the gaze of those who are unworthy. In Islam, Muslim women are like princesses. They are not meant for every third person.
Exactly.
So, you know, where do I keep my very precious jewelry?
And a woman's dignity is much more than just to be captured and seized by any gazing eye that comes from a sickness in their heart, to be captured in the street or by a third person, as you just mentioned it. So that was the first building block of our discussion that we have to notice. The thing is not about hiding anything or concealing anything.
Like
it's just about you, yourself, and your respect.
Of course, I do not have to put my beauty in the service of those who are driven by lust, right?
Yeah.
So, like, not every third person is like you in the society.
Mm-hmm.
There are some who are what we call as they're sick. You have to be protecting yourself from them. We see a huge number of, I don't know, cases like, if I talk about India itself, like every 8 minutes we have in the capital of India, like for some, it's many, many years ago, this research was done that every 8 minutes we have a rape case. Unfortunately, that's because of the dressing sense we have over there. That's because the, like you said, my body, my choice, my this, me. And then you have to suffer the consequences. But Islam actually, let's get back to this concept. When Islam tells you to do hijab, where does it tell me to do hijab? In home?
Of course not.
Of course it tells me to come out in the society. And when you are dealing with the society, you have to do hijab there.
Yeah. And psychologically speaking, if we are caring too much about science, if we say, okay, there are some superstition, there are some myth out there. Okay, these were for only the ancient times. Now it's 21st century. Everything has changed. No, trust me. Psychology and science would prove that to you that there are many variety of mental illnesses out there that would happen only by watching.
Right.
Only by watching to women. And the stuff would have too many branches, so we don't want to dive into that. All the objective of this discussion was, of this point that I brought up, was to show you that it's not the matter of concealing and hiding. There's nothing wrong with you, but it's the matter of dignity and respect that you have to consider for your own self when you are coming into the society to have an active and positive interaction in the society.
Mm-hmm. This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Welcome back, dear ladies. Well, precious diamonds of creation. Well, we are talking about hijab style, the thing that we see nowadays in media specifically. Now, if you give your cell phone to your daughters, maybe the kind of perspective they would get from hijab would be totally different from that of yours, because you belong to the era that you have seen those very other sorts of perspective, cultural perspective of hijab. So, we were talking about the fact that hijab is not a matter of concealing. It's not about to conceal me and my beauties, no. But also, there is a philosophy to hijab. And that philosophy is to actually set you free from all the problems that might come into you in the society. Because as you already know, in society, there are different types of personalities. So you cannot guarantee that everybody is going to be kind as your father to you. So, in order for that, hijab provides you with this facility, with this tool of providing yourself respect and dignity, which is hijab, of course. But now, what is wrong with what we see in hijab style?
Well, yeah, let's get back to this group that aimed to promote and advertise hijab and Islamic lifestyle. But the other side of the coin of hijab style actually reveals a total different story altogether. They actually employ every method to attract followers while maintaining a use of religious covering. Mm-hmm. I would say the core operation of vloggers revolves around being appealing, right?
The thing which is on the other side of hijab, it's actually the reverse and the opposite side of hijab.
Exactly.
It's paradoxical with the concept of hijab. You shouldn't be appealing in the society.
In the society. When, like, for you're not meant for every third person, as I said.
Exactly.
So the more they are seen, the more successful they become. For example, unfortunately, in today's world, bloggers in pursuit of, like, more followers and income, they expand their reach with the slogans like, for example, you would see that, you can be beautiful and attractive with hijab. I'll teach you how to be both modest and stylish.
Yeah.
Ultimately, achieving the transformation of hijab instead of its promotion.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a promotion of hijab. You're actually transforming it completely. So the condition for visibility and follower attraction in the visual-centric realm of Instagram, it actually solely relies on the attractiveness and the display of beauty, mm-hmm. if you go into it, actually. So whereas the essence, as you said rightly, the philosophy of hijab lies in covering your beauty, these two concepts are actually completely contradictory. So hijab accompanied by showing off is completely opposite to Sharia compliant hijab.
Yeah.
So, you know, hijab styles have actually turned, I would say, modesty into Islamic fashion, mm-hmm. unfortunately. And if Islam emphasizes that women, again, should be modest, dignified and chaste and not expose themselves to men, it is to enhance respect for them.
Mm-hmm.
And it's to prevent them from being perceived as worthless items and easily available
as
to everyone.
As only dolls.
Yeah, exactly. Easily available to everyone, like as you rightly mentioned, dolls. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So from a familial perspective, hijab strengthens relationship among family members. From a social perspective, it contributes to the preservation. Like you're not, when you're acting with hijab in a society, you're preserving the faith of other brothers.
Yeah.
Right? And it enhances the workforce capacity as well.
So, Sister Zainab, thank you very much. I'm sure that there's still a lot more to talk about this new topic. But then this is all the time that we have for today. I hope you all ladies have enjoyed that. Until another Muslim lady. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I know I'm waiting for something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
black and white.
La lucha del pueblo saharaui se da.
The struggle of the Sahrawi people takes place within a fierce battle against Western powers.
Contra las potencias occidentales. Es cierto que el enemigo inmediato, el país colonizador del Sahara Occidental.
While Morocco is the immediate colonizer of Western Sahara, it is supported by various Western nations, particularly Spain and France. Additionally, Israel's Zionist entity plays a role as they exploit the vast resources of Western Sahara.
La grande riqueza que tiene el Sahara Occidental. Porque eso no es solamente desierto.
This region is not just a desert. Its land is rich in phosphates, gas, gold, oil, rare earth elements.
Tierras raras e incluso toda la costa que baña es una de las más importantes
and boasts one of the most significant coastlines for fish and seafood production.
Marisco, etc. Ese es el verdadero objetivo porque Marruecos.
The true aim is evident as Morocco has annexed nearly 70% of the territory that rightfully belongs to the Sahrawi people.
Y tiene cautivo en su interior gran parte del pueblo saharaui. Y de cualquier manera no está dispuesto a darle.
Holding many of them captive and refusing to grant the independence that's been requested and recognized in various United Nations resolutions.
Resoluciones de las Naciones Unidas. E incluso está planteado.
A referendum has been proposed but never executed, with ongoing efforts to maintain control and colonization of the area.
La colonización de esa zona. Incluso en un momento de la historia hubo una.
Historically, there was a so-called Green March, which was essentially a military occupation that brought in Moroccan settlers to displace the native Sahrawi population. The Sahrawi people have not remained idle. They have engaged in diplomatic, political, economic, and cultural struggles to defend their unique identity. And they have also taken up arms. They established the Sahrawi Popular Army and are led by the Polisario Front, which serves as their political organization and has its own republic. Today, this state is recognized by 84 countries, especially in Latin America, where many were once Spanish colonies. During the decolonization process, Spain dealt a significant blow to the Sahrawi people, particularly as Franco's regime was nearing its end and the puppet king Juan Carlos was being installed. At the same time, Kissinger was involved in backdoor negotiations that betrayed the Sahrawi cause. Today, the struggle of the Sahrawi people is intertwined with the global fight for decolonization. This heroic battle, which deeply resonates with all nations, is exemplified by the Palestinian people's quest for self-determination and their resistance against the domination of Zionist settlers who occupy their lands, commit atrocities against their children, elders and women, destroy churches and schools, and poison their water. It's important to note that Morocco is perpetrating similar actions against the Sahrawis. The Moroccans have constructed a massive wall in the desert to seize 70% of the territory, complete with landmines to prevent unity among the Sahrawis.
No, con terreno minado, de tal manera que no pueda producirse la unidad.
This area is constantly subjected to bombings and conflict.
No solamente mueren patriotas saharauis, también.
Patriots from the Sahrawi side are not the only ones who suffer casualties. Moroccan occupying forces and colonizers also face losses. This ongoing situation rarely makes headlines,
The Western media tends to overlook the Sahrawi struggle.
Que si no es por las voces.
And without anti-imperialist